We turn in the sacred scriptures this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we read the first 20 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We read thus far the divinely inspired and infallible Word of God. It is on the basis of Luke 22 and the entirety of the infallible Scriptures that we have the instruction set forth in Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn our attention this morning to Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and all of his benefits? Thus, that Christ hath commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are, notwithstanding, flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where, as Christ promised, that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is the second of two sacraments observed and celebrated in the Church of Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is baptism. Lord's Days 26 and 27 treat the sacrament of baptism. Lord's Days 28, which we consider this morning, and 29 and 30 treat the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Both of these sacraments have in common this, that it is their purpose to give to us the assurance that the death of Christ was for us and the benefits of Christ are for us. If you recall, Lord's Day 26 began with this question, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee?" And now Lord's Day 28 begins with this question, "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of his benefits?" Both of the sacraments have this in common. They are given to assure us that Christ died for us, and that personally. Their purpose is assurance. There are, however, differences in the two sacraments as to their specific nature. First of all, baptism is a picture of entering into the covenant, while the Lord's Supper is a picture of the nourishment we need in the covenant. In the second place, and closely following, baptism is only administered once, and that because you only enter into the covenant once, while the Lord's Supper is celebrated many, many times throughout our life because we need nourishment often. Differences. In the third place, there's this difference. Baptism in the church is ordinarily for the infants. It can be for an adult, a converted adult, but ordinarily baptism is for infants, while on the other hand, the Lord's Supper is for mature, confessing members. It would be unusual, but not wrong, to baptize an adult. Unusual, but not wrong. In fact, right. It would be unusual and wrong to administer the Lord's Supper to a child. There are differences in the two sacraments, but this they have in common. They are given for our assurance. You have already in recent weeks considered the sacrament of baptism, and now this morning we consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the assurance that it gives. Let's do so under the theme, assured by the Lord's Supper. We notice three things: the supper's institution, the supper's purpose, and then the supper's blessing. The historical event of the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded in sacred scripture, including Luke chapter 22. It was Thursday night. It was Thursday night, the last Thursday of Jesus' life on this earth prior to his crucifixion. It was Thursday night, the Thursday right before what we call Good Friday, the Friday on which Jesus would be crucified. That Thursday night, on that Thursday night, the Lord's Supper was instituted. It was also the celebration of the Passover on that night. Jesus and his disciples gathered to celebrate that Passover. And thus we read in Luke 22, verse 8, that Jesus sent Peter and John and said, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." He's referring there to the lamb. Verse 7, when the Passover must be killed. The Passover is the lamb. He's telling Peter and John, go get a lamb. And although this is not recorded, this would have had to happen. Go get a lamb and bring the lamb to the temple. Have the lamb slain and then have the blood spilled upon the altar. And when that's finished, then take the lamb back to some place so that we can eat it. That's what they did. You would eat the lamb with the unleavened bread and other foods. And the question then is, where will we do this? And Jesus said unto them in verses 10 and following, well, you'll find this man in the city. He's got a pitcher of water. And you say unto him, the master is requiring of you, really, that you give us this guest chamber. And he will show you this large upper room furnished. And so they did. They found this place, verse 13, and they went in and they made ready the Passover. And when the time was come, then Jesus and the other disciples came and they all gathered in that upper room. And they started eating that lamb, celebrating the Passover. This was a great event because it was a celebration of one of the greatest events in the history of Israel as a nation. It commemorated the Lord's deliverance of them out of Egypt. Remember, the angel of death passed through the camp in Egypt, and only if you had blood would you be spared. And so the Israelites had to take that lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And that was the averting of the wrath of God and destruction and the killing of them. Their salvation was to be found in the lamb and the killing of the lamb and the blood of the lamb. And that was a picture, of course, of the one who was to come. So now Jesus and the disciples are gathered in that upper room and they will celebrate this Passover, but it will be the last Passover, the very last one, because the very next day, the Lamb will die the death and shed the blood for the accomplishing of salvation. And no more lambs will need to be slain. And no more Passovers will need to be celebrated. And there they were, celebrating the very last Passover on Thursday night, just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. But at the same time, something else happened. Something else very significant took place in that upper room on Thursday night as they celebrated the last Passover. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, and so on. Likewise also the cup after the supper, and so on. At this moment, Jesus instituted what we know now as the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 records for us that historical event of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We ought to note now several important characteristics of this institution of the Lord's Supper. Number one, the Lord's Supper was instituted necessarily. By institute now we mean the Lord's Supper was officially established and set apart and declared to serve a certain purpose. Something was officially established. That has to happen with a sacrament. A sacrament is not a sacrament unless it's been instituted. If it hasn't been instituted, and officially established, then it's not a sacrament. It must be instituted. Now, very obviously, the elements of the Lord's Supper are very clearly biblical and easy to understand. You've got some bread and you've got some wine, and even the children can see the symbolism that the bread and wine are a picture of the body and blood of Christ, which we eat and which nourishes us. The Lord's Supper says that the death of Jesus Christ is our nourishment. And that's very clear. That's a biblical picture, and everyone can see that. And the same thing is true of baptism. It's very clearly biblical, and it's easy for everyone to understand. As you get dirty with dirt and then need to be cleansed by the washing of water, so we are filthy in our sins and we need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us. Biblical imagery. Easy to understand. The sacrament of baptism says the death of Jesus Christ is our washing. The Lord's Supper, it's our nourishment. Baptism, it's our washing. Now, an illustration to bring home the point. Why don't we celebrate a sacrament that we could call the sacrament of liberty? Why not have a sacrament in the church? And let's call it the sacrament of liberty. And it will use very clear biblical imagery, and it will be something even the children can understand. It will go something like this. On a particular Sunday, perhaps once a year, the elders would get up during the service and go in the back and grab a bunch of chains or ropes. How about some chains that we have gathered there? And they will go through the sanctuary to all of the confessing members of the church and tie their hands up in chains and lock them. And then at that time, the minister would preach an appropriate sermon that treats the subject of liberty. And after the sermon, the elders would then go through, and with a little key, they would unlock the padlock and open up the chains, and everyone's hands would then be released. And now that's a sacrament. As assuredly as you have your hands released from the chains, so by faith you believe in your soul that you have been released and liberated and set free from the tyranny and dominion of Satan and sin. That's biblical imagery. Bound in chains. Judah was bound in chains and marched into captivity. Liberty is a biblical subject. And all of the children could understand the sacrament of liberty. My soul has been set free from the tyranny of Satan. The Lord's Supper says the death of Christ is our nourishment. Baptism says the Lord's Supper, rather, the death of Christ is our washing. And the sacrament of liberty says exactly that. The death of Jesus Christ is our liberty. We've been set free. Why not have a sacrament called the sacrament of liberty? Because it has not been instituted. And simply that, because it has not been instituted, we do not celebrate the sacrament of baptism, because the symbolism is so clearly biblical and everyone can understand, but because it has been instituted. And we do not celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because the imagery is so clearly biblical and everyone can understand it, but because the Lord's Supper has been instituted. And we do not celebrate the sacrament of liberty, and God forbid it ever enter our mind to celebrate a new sacrament and make up a sacrament called the sacrament of liberty, because it has not been instituted. The Lord's Supper was instituted necessarily. A sacrament must be instituted. Then, of course, you can readily see what would happen in the church if we forego this principle. It'd be chaos. We'd be bringing in chains, and who knows what we would bring in. And this happens in the church today. And now to speak more broadly, not just concerning the sacraments, but concerning all of worship. If we are not bound in our worship by what God commands of us in His Word and officially declares to us, then worship turns to chaos. And that's the Christian church at large today. Worship is chaos because it's man-centered will worship. And now that's true of worship and it's true of the sacraments. We may only celebrate and observe that which has been instituted. The Lord's Supper was necessarily instituted. In the second place, let's notice this characteristic. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus. By Jesus. So what's the problem? We don't have the sacrament of liberty and we want it. It hasn't been instituted. What's the problem? Let's institute it. Let's get the consistory to make a decision. Or let's bring it to classes or to synod and have an official decision made. The churches will now observe the sacrament of liberty. There, we've instituted it. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus. And the sacraments must be instituted by Jesus because He has the divine authority of God Himself, because He is the King and Lord of the Church, because He is, in fact, the very substance of the sacrament. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus. Verse 19, and He took bread. Jesus did this. Not only that, the Catechism states in question and answer 75, now the answer, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat and so on. Christ has commanded. Christ instituted this supper. In the third place, the Lord's Supper was instituted as a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinary supper. It's not like the eating of bread and the drinking of wine that might take place in your dining room or at a picnic or in a restaurant or even, perhaps, after a wedding celebration. This supper is a sacrament. And that means it has two things. It has a sign and then the reality. It has the sign, bread and wine. The sign. And then it has the reality, the spiritual reality, to which the sign is pointed. This is simple. This is a sacrament, a holy visible sign and seal to declare unto us the promise of the gospel. But the radicals and the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics have forgotten this simple truth that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. We have a sign and then we have the reality. You see, this bread is just a sign. This is not the literal physical body of Christ. Don't you remember this is a sacrament? That means the bread is a sign, and then it's pointing to the reality. It's not the reality itself. But we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week in our consideration of Lord's Day 29. But simply say this now. The Lord's Supper was instituted, and this may not be forgotten, as a sacrament. We will come back, God willing. And now, finally, this morning, the Lord's Supper was instituted with its own symbolism. There is, first of all, the symbolism of the bread and wine. Now, the Catechism does not mention wine, but of course, it's following the Scriptures, and it speaks of bread and the cup. The cup refers to that which is contained in it, namely, the fruit of the vine, verse 18. So we have bread and the cup, that is wine. We have bread and wine. Not just bread. Not just wine. Not bread, wine, and something else. We have bread and we have wine. Those two things. And if the children will now picture in their mind the celebration of the Lord's Supper, all of the children will remember that upon the table, there is bread and there is wine. And as the Catechism explains, that is symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which we need. So that, first of all, bread and wine. In the second place, there's the symbolism of breaking and pouring. Verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it." There's no reference here in Scripture to the pouring out of the wine, that Jesus took a cup and poured out the wine. But verse 20 says, "This is the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And that word "shed" literally means "which is poured out for you." Jesus poured out his blood, and thus it's appropriate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper that we pour out the wine. And there's symbolism there. And now the children will imagine the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And you can picture that now, that the minister will take a piece of bread and he will break it. That's important. He breaks it. And then he's going to take that little vessel, that little cup of wine, and another cup, and he will pour out the wine. That's part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. We have breaking and pouring. Breaking, symbolizing the breaking of Jesus' body, though it was not literally and physically broken, as if his bones were broken, but there was the piercing of the sword, and there was the piercing of the nails through the palms of his hand, and there were the thorns into the head, and ultimately there was the fullness of God's wrath which broke him in body and soul. His body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us. His blood was poured out. John 19, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Blood came out for us. And now in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we break the bread and we pour out the wine, symbolic of the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. In the third place, concerning this symbolism, there is the symbolism of eating and drinking. Jesus says, "Take, eat." And he says, "Drink." That explains, children, now picturing again the Lord's Supper, why the elders distribute the bread and wine. Doesn't do any good just sitting on the table. Just like the bread in your home doesn't do any good just sitting on the counter. It's there to eat. This explains now why the elders will take the bread and the wine and they will distribute it to your father and mother and to your older siblings and grandparents and whoever else may have made confession of faith. And now they will take that little piece of bread and they will put it in their mouth and eat it. And take that little glass of wine and drink it. And that's important symbolism. The eating and drinking both together symbolize the receiving into our souls the benefits of Jesus Christ. As we receive into our mouth, really, we put it in our mouth and chew and swallow. Just so, we receive into our soul the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. We eat and drink. In the fourth place, there is the symbolism of the word spoken. The words of institution are, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you," and so on. And, "Drink ye all of it," and so on. Right, children? Picture the Lord's Supper now, and you will hear the minister say those words. That belongs to the significant symbolism of the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic of the presence of Jesus Christ and his spoken word. We need Christ in the sacrament. And Christ speaks through the minister, especially in the preaching of the gospel, but also in the command, in the words of institution. That's Christ speaking and the presence of Christ. He's with us in the supper through the spoken word. We have the symbolism of bread and wine, of breaking and pouring, of eating and drinking, of speaking. And finally, the symbolism of the table. And now the last thing the children can picture is what sits in the front of church And it's not an altar. God forbid we ever find an altar in our church. And suppose we offer up sacrifices. We have a table. And that, of course, is symbolic of fellowship and communion with Jesus. And with Jesus, therefore, with God. We gather, as it were, around a table. Not an altar, a table. Symbolic of our covenant fellowship with God. Thus, the Lord's Supper hath been instituted. Very clearly, this instituted Lord's Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. Why? The answer to that question is the answer to this question: what purpose doth this instituted Supper of the Lord serve? What's the purpose now of the Supper? And the answer in one word is assurance. Assurance. We need assurance. We need assurance. There's guilt. Because of the guilt of sin, that's the liability to punishment. And that includes that experience, that gnawing feeling, that troublesome, unsettling feeling in your gut and in your chest. That guilty conscience. We experience that guilt. And of course, guilt is so dreadful because it's guilt we experience as those who have sinned, first of all, and primarily against God. Guilt. The law says of us by nature, you're guilty. And some sins make us feel especially guilty because of the person whom we sinned against. Maybe our own spouse. And because the sin was so great, or because there are all kinds of circumstances of the sin that keep getting brought up in our life and it makes us feel guilty, or because the sin was committed not once but twice and maybe many times and there's the experience of guilt. I said I would never do it. Not me. I would never do it. Though everyone forsake you and deny you, and though everyone be offended of you, I will not be offended of you. And then there I was out in the darkness, and he was in the palace of Caiaphas being tried and condemned and suffering for my sins. And at that very moment I was warming myself by the fire, and some came to me and said, "You're with him and you know him." And I said, "No, I don't. I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ." And then I went out and wept bitterly. Peter said that the guilt Peter experienced in his heart and his soul and throughout his body because he denied the Lord Jesus. But that's an experience we all have. We feel guilty and we experience guilt because of our sins, sometimes dreadful sins. And though we receive pardon for that sin, we need the assurance that God really has pardoned our sins. We need that assurance. In the second place, there are the consequences of sin. They linger. And they follow us all throughout our life. Wherever we go, the consequences of poor decisions. And we need the assurance that Jesus Christ really did die for this sin. And He really did remove the guilt and the shame. And now these consequences do not involve any longer the penal sting. And they are not the expression of God's wrath towards me. The child of God needs to know that. He needs to have assurance of that. And then there's the power. The great, great power that sin is. The children of God are supposed to be thankful. Sometimes I'm not very thankful, says the child of God. I'm not. I'm not very thankful. I grumble and I complain and I take for granted what I have and I look at what others have and I desire that with my heart. Believers are supposed to be thankful, but very often I'm not thankful. Believers are supposed to delight in the law of God because they love God, and all too often, I don't love God as I should. And I rebel against authority. And I have malicious thoughts, even toward my own brethren, perhaps even in church. I'm thinking malicious thoughts. And I lust. And I want to hoard all of my possessions. And when I get in a little bind, then I lie. Just a little lie to get myself out. And I covet and desire what others have. I break the law of God. The child of God says all too often, I don't delight in the keeping of God's law. And I don't fight sin as I ought to fight with all of the zeal and vigor that the Spirit works in me. I don't fight. And sometimes I just drift. And I don't read. I don't pray. I go a whole week without reading and praying. And maybe I do, but it's just a formality. And there's no sincerity in there. Sometimes I don't even want to come to church. And I don't want to go to Bible study. Maybe I do, just to show up and just sort of drift. And I know I may go there. And I know I may not look at that. And I know I may not talk to those. And then I do, knowing full well it's going to lead me into temptation. Don't look at it. And I do. There's no resistance. I run right into that sin. That's so often my life as the child of God. I just don't fight. My life is not a constant fighting against sin and a crucifying and mortifying and killing of the old man. That's not my experience as it ought to be, because the power of sin is so great, and that's the experience of the child of God. And he needs assurance that Christ really did die for him. Though the power of his sin in him is so great. And there's the guilt and the consequences and the power. And sometimes the child of God says, did Jesus really die for me? That concern. The reprobate don't have that concern. The unbeliever is not concerned. The impenitent, stubborn sinner in the church, he don't care. He's not bothered by his sin. Child of God is. He's concerned about his sin. And the point here is not that the child of God always needs to be doubting and wondering and questioning whether or not he's saved. That's not the outstanding mark of a child of God, that he's a doubter. That's not the point. But the point is this. The reality of sin in our life is so great that we not only need salvation, we need the assurance of that salvation. We need assurance. And here comes the Lord's Supper to give us that which we need. It's the purpose of the supper to assure us. And that the supper does. The Lord's Supper assures us in three ways. Number one, that Christ really did die for me. Answer 75. Third line, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me. And his shed blood, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes, the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. Certainly as I see with my eyes, I see the psalter in front of me in the pew. I see the ceiling above my head. I see the pulpit. I see the minister. Now in the Lord's Supper, I have eyes. If the Lord has given me eyes that work, I have eyes and I see the minister break that bread. And that's not the time to look at the watch and say, when will this ever be over? And that's not the time to stare off into the corner or to drift off into the right field of our mind when the minister takes the bread and he breaks it. The catechism says, as certainly and as assuredly as I with my eyes see the breaking of that bread, So I know and am assured in my heart that Jesus Christ broke His body for me, that Jesus died for me. That's the assurance we receive. As we see that, then we have the assurance that He broke His body for us, that He shed His blood for us. What does that mean? Well, the Catechism will explain that further in question and answer 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings. As He breaks the bread, I am assured of this. Christ suffered for me. And the death of Christ? Christ died for me, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin. Christ obtained pardon of sin for me and life eternal. Christ obtained life eternal for me. And that's personal. The Catechism emphasizes that. Me, 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 me. As surely as I see that sign, I receive in my heart the assurance that Christ died for me. Now you need faith. That doesn't just happen automatically. We need faith. The Catechism says in answer 76, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart. An unbeliever watches the minister break the bread and it doesn't have any effect on him positively. This is boring. He might say, this is boring. There's no benefit for me in this. Or the unbeliever says, why would I need someone else's blood? I can take care of myself. Who am I that I need someone to die for me? But the child of God has faith. And as he sees the sacrament being celebrated, he receives in his heart by a God-given, Christ-earned, Spirit-worked faith, the assurance that Jesus died for me. Is that your experience, beloved? In the celebration of the supper, God gives to you that assurance. Christ died for me. Cleared is the guilt. No penal sting in those consequences. And the power I will overcome in the death of Christ, the power of my sin. In the second place, we receive in the Lord's Supper the assurance that Christ really is nourishing us up unto salvation. That's the latter half of answer 75. And further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood. As assuredly, as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, nourishment. Because of the guilt of our sin, and the consequences of our sin, and the real power that sin is within us, we might be tempted to suppose that we are diseased and sickly and malnourished. Then we need the assurance of the Lord's Supper that as certainly as I eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, I'm being nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm being nourished. I'm well fed. My soul is fat. That's the assurance we receive in the supper. We are being nourished by Christ. And then finally, there's this. The assurance that the covenant of God is with us. Now that's the great symbolism of the Lord's Supper. This is supper as it's celebrated on a table. And it's fellowship and communion, symbolic of the covenant of God. And answer 76 goes on to explain, but also, this is three lines down, but also, besides that, this is what it means to eat and drink. That I become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. That's the assurance in the sacrament. that we are being united to Christ and united to Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God in the covenant. As we gather around the supper and celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper, isn't that your experience now, beloved? You receive the assurance, the covenant of God is with me. And I am united to Christ. You boys go on now. Don't come back to this table until you've washed yourselves up. You're all dirty. Maybe the mother says that. God doesn't say that to us. That might be the fear because of the guilt and the consequences and the power of sin, that God will cast me off and not welcome me to the supper because of the filth of my sins. And then we come to the supper. We hear the preaching of the word, and the supper assures us of this reality. The covenant of God is with us, and He will welcome us for Christ's sake. This is the outstanding purpose of the Lord's Supper, to assure us, the children of God, that Christ died for us, that we are being nourished, and that the covenant of God is with us. What a great blessing this supper is, beloved, and no doubt that's your experience too. What a great, great blessing where this sacrament is practiced as instituted. As instituted. And go back all the way to the first point now and remember where this supper is practiced as instituted there. Will the blessing of God be? And the outstanding blessing of God in this sacrament is a healthy congregation. A healthy church. Is the congregation healthy? Now there are all kinds of questions you could ask to determine, is this congregation healthy? Number one, are they fed sound doctrine? If the congregation is not fed sound doctrine, as many congregations are not, they will be sick and diseased. Thanks be to God for sound doctrine. Do the members engage in God-centered worship? Where there is not God-centered but man-centered worship, though there be all kinds of excitement and exuberance and flashing lights, the people are ill and they are not healthy. Thanks be to God for God-centered worship and thus a healthy congregation. Do the members strive to fight against sin and live a godly life? Where sin is tolerated and sin is not disciplined in the congregation and the members are content to pursue sin, they will all be sick and diseased and there will not be a healthy congregation. God be thanked for a determination to root out sin. That makes for a healthy congregation. And do the members strive for peace and unity where there is always bickering and schism and fighting? The members are ill and sick. But thanks be to God for a determination to preserve peace within the walls of Jerusalem. And that's the sign of a healthy congregation. They pursue peace. But there's another question. Do the members of the congregation as a whole now have the assurance of their salvation? That's a question to gauge the health of the church. Do the members have assurance? Where you can answer yes, you can be assured there's a healthy congregation. Where the answer is no, that's the evidence of a sickly congregation. Sadly, not all churches can say yes to that question. Do the members here, as a whole, do the members have assurance? Some churches can't say yes. And what's even worse, some churches don't want to say yes. They want to say no. They want the average member of the church to say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'm not so confident that the blood of Christ was shed for me. Churches teach that. They look for that. Doubt is encouraged. This takes place in a particular tradition of Reformed churches that has come out of the Netherlands. Doubt is encouraged. You may be so sure that you've been saved, unless maybe you are especially pious or exceptionally elderly, or perhaps have had some great conversion experience that you can record. But the ordinary member like me and you, we may have the assurance of our salvation. What a shame and what a sad situation and what a grief to a congregation and what a dishonoring of the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is backwards. Because in those supper, in those churches, only a select few can participate in the Lord's Supper. And most of the members have to stay away from the supper. You may only come to the supper if you have solid assurance and even perfect assurance that you've been saved. Most have to stay away, but that's backwards. We don't come to the Lord's Supper to testify that we have perfect assurance. We come to the Lord's Supper to receive assurance. That's why we come. We need assurance. That's a sick church, an unhealthy church. Catechism assumes that we have assurance. Catechism doesn't ask this morning, do you have assurance? Are you sure that you're saved? How do you know you're saved? The Catechism assumes we are assured because it asks, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord? You have assurance. You have assurance. Now, how do you receive that assurance? And the Catechism explains that through the Lord's Supper. We have assurance. The great blessing of a happy, healthy congregation. That's the blessing of the Lord's Supper. A healthy congregation. The members as a whole are assured that Jesus Christ died for them. Then we don't walk around all day with somber faces and refuse perhaps to dress in anything but black and have long hair hanging in front of our face and always speaking of doom and gloom and never certain if Christ died for us or not. And we go to a funeral and when a loved one dies, we weep and wail uncontrollably because we don't know if they were saved or not. Or we go to a funeral and it's silence. Because no one has anything to say. No one can encourage another that the loved one went to glory. Because no one there, or maybe only a couple, even know themselves if they've been saved. The Lord's Supper is a great blessing. And the blessing is a happy, healthy congregation. Take the supper out of the church, and the church will become ill and disease. Take the food away from the cattle. Death. Take the supper away from the children. No, don't take the supper. But you understand, take the supper away from the children and they will become diseased and die. Take the Lord's Supper out of the church and she will become ill. And that too is God's judgment. Take the supper of Christ out of the church, and the church will become ill. The great blessing of the Lord's Supper is a healthy congregation. The members are assured of their salvation. God be thanked for the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thou knowest all of our needs, and certainly we need assurance. We thank Thee for the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the gospel that is confirmed by the sacraments. Lord, continue to give to us assurance so that we can with confidence live before Thee and without any fear or terror face even death itself. Receive our praise now for Jesus' sake. Amen.